Matthew chapter 23, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses in your bulletin. I think it says 1 through 39, and there was a course correction, because there's no way I'm going to get through 39 verses in one hour. No, not in one day, right? Yeah. So we're going to take it one bite at a time here. We're going to look at the first 12 verses today. I'm just going to go ahead and read all 12 verses. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move even any of them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best places in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace, and they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." So first of all, in chapter verse 1, we see that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and the crowds, which means, and I love when Jesus speaks to the crowds, the multitudes, and the disciples, that means he's speaking to us. Right? If he was speaking directly to the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, it may not be exactly relative to where we're at, but since he's speaking to the crowds and the multitudes and the disciples, it feels like he's really going to be speaking to us today. It's kind of nice when he speaks to the crowd. So this is for us. No matter where you are in life, no matter where God has you, this is for you right here, right now. And he says that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So really, the first four verses that I want to cover today is just what is proper and improper teaching. So this is very appropriate just to understand what is the purpose of teaching and who what are the qualities of good leadership and teachers, and also just as good parents, as good husbands and wives, what does it look like to have proper or improper teaching? Well, these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, sit in Moses' seat. There was no really such thing in the Old Testament or even the first century as a literal seat of Moses. So it's sort of an allegory to how much authority does one have. To sit in Moses' seat means you really see yourself as carrying all the authority needed for life and godliness. Like, you are it. You're the only one that carries all the authority for everything. You are like the answer man to every question, biblically. There's no one else that could answer those questions. There's no one else. I am the final authority. Therefore, I'm sitting in Moses' seat. By the second, third century, they actually started putting in synagogues seats where the key person would sit. And if you sat in that seat, you were the one that just answered all the questions and were the ones to look at. So it was very, very important to sit in Moses' seat. Jesus says here the scribes and Pharisees desire to sit in Moses' seat. They feel like and felt like that in order for you to be somebody, you had to sit in that seat, as it were. So who has the final authority in your life? Who has the final authority? Is it God's word that has the final authority? Is it your podcast that has final authority? Is it your favorite preacher, favorite speaker, favorite whatever? Who has the final authority in your life? It's so easy in our culture, especially with radio and podcasts, to find our favorite person and go to our favorite place and feel like they have the final authority. Maybe Moses' seat in today's culture would be something like this right here, the pulpit. Whoever stands in the pulpit sort of has final authority? I don't think so. I mean, it's one thing to have a gift of teaching and teach of, you know, a gift of studying and preparing and things like that, but I sure hope, I'm positive you don't think I have final authority about anything. Like, I know that, so I'm good there. But this pulpit isn't about who has final authority. The pulpit is simply a place to hold my Bible. The only reason I'm up here right now today is because there is a gifting and a calling to do such. And all y'all have different callings. It doesn't necessarily mean because your calling is pouring coffee, it doesn't mean you stand in the pulpit. Although you pouring coffee doesn't mean you have the final authority on good coffee, does it? I mean, the great ushers who ush. Are they the final authority in ushering? You know, I mean, they might make recommendations where you sit, but I don't think they're like the final authority in ushering. It's sort of silly when you think about, you know, and we think about teaching and Bible teaching, it's probably all the more so where the person sort of standing at the pulpit, you kind of feel like that person has just more authority. And it's not true. This should always stand between us. It is God's word who has the authority. It's God's word who has the final authority. There are some pastors that don't even hold the Bible anymore, and they sort of like, there's no pulpit, no Bible, and they just sort of walk around and they teach, and the PowerPoint's up there, and they just, with no Bible. Well, to me, it conveys that they have the final authority, and they don't. This is the final authority. Who sits in Moses' seat? No one sits in Moses' seat. God has all and final authority in our lives. So this is how he starts out. You know it's going to get a little ragged if that's the first thing he starts out with. The scribes and Pharisees believe and think in their hearts that they have the final authority. They sit in Moses' seat. There wasn't even a seat of Moses at the time, but they felt like they were sitting in the seat of Moses because all the things they knew and all the things that they said. Therefore, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, go ahead and observe it. I am not sure if he's being sarcastic because Jesus really is fairly witty. He is pretty sarcastic sometimes. We don't get that because sometimes we have an overly romantic view, a romanticized view of, you know, Jesus not being sarcastic because that's probably not a spiritual gift. But some of y'all are really good at the gift of sarcasm, and I really think it really is a gift. It is so funny, you know, as long as it's not belittling. But in this case, Jesus is a little biting in what he says. I take it that it's a little bit sarcastic. Let's look at it one way. If it isn't sarcastic, Jesus is saying those who teach do have some measure of truth to what they're teaching. Whether or not they lord authority and are that kind of person, you know, God's going to judge their hearts. But a lot of the content that they say is actually pretty sound content if they're really teaching the word. If their heart's not in the right place, shame on them, and God's going to get them. But if they're actually teaching sound doctrine, observe to do what it says. So irrelevant, this is a fine line, but here I go, why not? Irrelevant of the character of the individual, follow God's word, right? I have flaws. Yeah, I know. Don't say amen. You can stop, okay? I have flaws, but just because I have flaws, don't take that as the word of God is flawed. Trust the word. So even though these characters have some flaws, trust the word of God and make sure that the words that you hear are funneled through the lens of God's word and do what God's word says. You might not particularly like a person's lifestyle or the way the person says or all that kind of stuff, but at the end, do what the word of God says. Funnel those things through God's word. Don't adhere to the things of God's word just because you don't like the person. How many times have you all heard or experienced, oh, I haven't been to church for 4 months. Why? Well, because, you know, the leadership or the people hurt me. Like, so your lack of relationship with God is determined on whether or not you were liked or loved or, you know, all those kind of things, right? It's really difficult to ensure that no matter what happens or maybe how, maybe we've been offended or something struck us wrong, that we don't take that as our relationship with Jesus. So be careful. So the scribes and Pharisees, they have this overabundance of authority that they're placing on themselves. But on one hand, do the things of the Lord. Do the word. Do the things that the word says. Now, sarcastically, it might say this. There is no possible way you could do everything they want you to do. So go ahead, try it. So here's the sarcasm in what I see in Jesus at times. Here are these, you know, Pharisees who have all of this authority and all this whatever. I dare you to try to do everything that they tell you to do. You're not going to be able to. Go ahead, try it. See if I'm right. Try to do everything that they tell you to do. You're not going to be able to. Who has the final authority? God has the final authority. The Word has the final authority. What is the proper way to teach? Let's look at the next verse. It'll get more detail. So whatever they tell you, observe to do, but don't do according to their works. For they say one thing, but don't do. They are not doers of the word, are they? They're ones who teach. They probably know scriptures well, and they also know all their 613 laws well. And then on top of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, they have another 1,000 of their own. So now we have well over 1,600 laws to follow. Can you imagine being a first century Jew at the time trying to follow God's word, and all, practically speaking, all of your leadership has added another 1,000 laws? I mean, Jesus says, or the word says, to keep the Sabbath day holy. And there's maybe 5 or 6, maybe a dozen at the most, ways in which the scriptures discuss how to keep Sabbath holy. Just a handful. So how do you keep Sabbath holy? Now, in my house growing up, there's no way we'd be able to read the paper before church. And then they had all the colored funnies at the front end, the comic. Okay, I'm so old. Do you remember newspapers, first of all? Yeah, good. Yay. And the newspaper used to come on the front doorstep. I know, the front doorstep. Yeah, they used to be right there. And the Sunday paper was the big, thick ones. Had more stuff in it, and it had all the catalogs that my brother and I used to like read through and look through all the cool toys and the gadgets and stuff, and then on the front though, it had the colored pages were all the comic strips, and they were all comics. Anybody remember that? Oh, good. You know, well, there in all temptation was that newspaper with all those comic strips waiting there for us on Sunday morning, and we couldn't look at that because it would distract us from God. That was mom and dad. They're like, we don't want anything to distract you from, you know, worship and the nature and character of God, so you're going to leave that newspaper there until after the service and you come home and then you relax. And you can't really, you shouldn't really play outside. It's like, wow, okay, so we pretty much stayed in on Sunday and had family time together. I'm not saying that that's how everyone should do it, you see? That's the problem with sort of Pharisaism. I could say, this is the way my family did it, and you all should do the same thing. You should never go out and do anything on Sunday except stay in your own home with your own family. I am commanding you to do that. So instead of having maybe a half a dozen or so rules and regulations that Jesus gives us in the Old Testament about how to generically follow Sabbath in order to keep it holy, the Pharisee says, well, that's not good enough. Let's add another, I don't know, 30. And let's make more commands and more restrictions on what Sabbath looks like. It becomes outrageous, and it is almost difficult. Instead of a Bible that has general principles of holy living, now it becomes a catalog of rule number 1,222 says this. This is what I need to follow. They were bearing heavy burdens on them. And of course, they were telling people to do that, but they themselves weren't living it out. Because it's impossible to live out thousands and thousands of commands, isn't it? Have you tried? Well, maybe some of you are rebellious, you would never try. But if you would like to actually try to live out 2,000 or 3,000 commands, let me know how it goes. It's pretty challenging to live out commands, and even to know all the commands, let alone to live out all the commands. So here are these teachers, these scribes and Pharisees, just rattling off all these laws and rules and things to live by, and there's no way you could live these out. Are we emphasizing then in our teaching the essentials of God's word? Are we nitpicking in a legalistic way? We have to be careful. Even as parents, we have to be careful of that. Not to overemphasize our personal experiences onto our own children. Let your kids be kids. They have different, I have 5 kids. They all have 5 completely different personalities. I don't know how, because I don't have that many in me. I mean, maybe I do. Well, I don't know if I do. Well, maybe I do. Maybe they are all part of my personality types. I don't know. But they are 5 different, are they not? 5 different people. 5 different personalities. They look different. They talk different. They think different. They have different likes and dislikes. You know what I'm saying? Y'all have kids like that? They're completely different. You cannot raise the children the same way. There are general principles in which we live. I can't treat my wife the same way today as I did last week. What are you laughing at? That's not funny. Well, hopefully it's better this week than it was last week. My wife is not the same as 23 years ago when we got married. I'm not the same. We have different likes. Her colors change. I thought her favorite color was always green. Well, it's not anymore. It's orange. Well, how can you? Don't do that to me. Don't change. I kind of like the song, God, you never change. You never change, oh Lord. Wife, Krista, you never change. Oh, yeah, you do. right? They change. They're ever changing. They have different thoughts. And I'm not talking about women. I do too. We are different people every single day, every single week. It's called being organic. We have different thoughts. We have different experiences. We must change and mold and grow together as a family. I love the principles and the essentials that the Bible gives, and then how to live that out specific in your way, in your experience. That's what hopefully good teaching does, gives you the essentials of the word, and then how can I live that out in my context, in my culture? Does that make sense? Pharisees didn't care about that. Pharisees and scribes only cared about these thousands and thousands of laws and make sure you do all these things. And it became so weighty. Well, Jesus goes on to say, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens that are hard, impossible to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. They themselves, of course, won't move them with even one of their fingers. They're not even there to help. Not one help. So leaders, they're probably not living out what they're teaching. So where does our authority come from? Does it come from God's word? Does it come from Jesus himself? Or does it come from people or things? Are we emphasizing in our teaching the essentials of God's word, the big principles of God's word, and then how you can live that out in your context, in your culture? And then are you living them out versus just teaching them? And this goes right to the family as well. Are you teaching kids how to do things but not even showing them how to do things? It's the difference between technical college and college, right? Technical college is really cool. How'd you like to go to a school and you want to learn to be a mechanic and you never pick up a tool? How are you going to, you're going to learn to be an auto mechanic and you never actually get under the hood to look? How crazy would that be? How crazy would it be to go to Bible college and learn how to be a pastor and never open the word and live life and counsel? Wow. So these people were delivering something about God's word, but they weren't living it out with the people. They wouldn't even lay one finger on anyone to help them bear burdens. In fact, Galatians 6:1, brothers, sisters, if a man or woman is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, and just again, spiritual doesn't mean you're on a high plane. Spiritual just means that you have God's spirit in you and you're a believer. You who are a believer, this should account for everyone, not just the spiritual people, right? It's only the spiritual people that didn't restore. No, we're all spiritual if we are in Christ. Now I have to start over. Brothers and sisters, if you're overtaken in any sin, you who are called believers in Christ Jesus, spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself in the process, lest you be tempted to sin. It's really easy when someone's living in sin and you're kind of living this legalistic life, just point fingers and say just how horrible you are. Or you're coming alongside and bearing burdens. In fact, verse 2 of Galatians 6 says this, bear one another's burdens. Don't make them heavy. Right? This is exactly what they're doing in 23:4. They bind, literally, they chain up heavy burdens to you that are impossible to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. Galatians 6:2 says, bear each other's burdens, lift up each other's burdens, get them off of one another, and thus fulfill the absolute final law of Christ. So there are thousands of laws that the Pharisees made, and Paul says there is one law of Christ, which is what? Bear one another's burdens. It probably goes with the greatest commandment, don't you think? Because if you absolutely love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, oh wow, even that, let's call that a law for fun. The law is to love God with all your heart. Can you imagine if the scripture now was full of 10,000 laws and ways to love? It would be unbearable, wouldn't it? Because I would follow all, try to do all these things. I can't. It's just simply as this. In order to love God with all your heart, read the word and figure it out. Isn't that just the easiest thing in the world? Love God with all your heart. And as I read the word with loving God in mind, it'll change you. You'll know what direction to take. You'll know what counsel to receive. You'll know where real wisdom is. Love God with all your heart. Seek him in the word, and he will direct your steps. It's so simple. The greatest law of Christ here, because love is the greatest ethic, is simply this. Bear one another's burdens. Share with one another your struggles. Be transparent in your relationships with others and lift burdens off of people. This is the last discourse Jesus gives. He's going to have some parables coming up. This is the last teaching that Jesus gives. And his ultimate teaching is stop putting heavy burdens on people and start lifting burdens off of people. Are you a burden bearer? Are you a chain bearer, or are you a burden lifter of people? Of course, Jesus in Matthew 11:30, right? His burden and his yoke is easy and light. His teaching, his burdens are easy. When Jesus puts the word of God on your shoulders, does it feel heavy? Or when Jesus puts the word of God on your shoulders, does it feel bearable? Does it feel easy to entreat? So, what's the point of these first four verses here, of this proper and improper teaching? Number one, know that you're not the final authority. Huh? You're not the final authority. Know that God's word and the character of Christ is your final authority. It's probably wise to teach the essentials and not get into all of the legalistic things. Teach the essentials and let God's Spirit move and direct the body. Be encouraging, but correct unbiblical behaviors, right? Be encouraging, but you've got to add correction, but don't condemn. Come alongside and do something with people. Don't be the people that teach and don't do anything. Come alongside, you know, come alongside your kids and work with them. Come alongside, do life together. Don't just say life together. Don't just do something and teach something. Teach something and do something. Live it out. Live out God's word. Live out what you teach. Verse 5. But all their works are to be done to be seen by men. Oh, now we have kind of proper and improper works. See, everyone does a work. Everyone in here is working. You know that? Even the laziest of lazy people in here. Oh, I better not look up. I'll look up because I'm going to look at anybody because I don't think anyone's lazy in here. And I don't want to look at anybody when I say this, right? Because did he look at me? He looked at me when he said lazy. Does he think I'm lazy? I don't think anyone's lazy in here. Everyone works. But what is the motivation for your work? One, is it a response to God's work in your life? And you just want to give out. You want to work. What's your motivation for doing works? One, in response to what God has done in your life, or two, to be seen by others as being spiritual. Do we really get up in the morning to come help set up and do all the stuff at the church to be seen by others as spiritual? Or we do it because it honors God and blesses the body? Do you come early to set up coffee and serve coffee to people coming in because we want to look spiritual, or because we want to honor God and serve the body? Why do you get up in the morning and go to work? Honor God, serve your family, or to look good in front of people? Why do you do the works that you do? Everyone does works. We all do it. Even the laziest of lazy person does works. Why do you do it? As a response to who God is and his character, or to be seen in front of others as being spiritual? So there's proper and improper teaching. What's your authority? How you teach? How you live it out? What's your motivations to teach? And proper and improper works. Why are you working? Why are you working so hard? Is it to honor God and glorify him and to honor your family and your church? Or is it to honor yourself and to be seen by others as spiritual? The rest of verse 5 now talks about some of the works. They make their phylacteries broad. Okay, that's a new one. A broad phylactery is not what we want, I guess. Okay? And their borders are lengthened. So now we have these, I don't know what to call it, so I'm just going to call them proper and improper spiritual reminders. Spiritual reminders. Some people sarcastically call some of these things Jesus junk. Have you heard that term before? The Jesus junk, you know, the what would you do, what would Jesus do bracelets, you know, that kind of thing. I don't think it's necessarily Jesus junk, but some have termed it that way because of, you know, there's a lot of money involved and people are making a lot of money off a lot of stuff like that. So let's talk about just spiritual reminders. These phylacteries, the phylacteries are prayer boxes that they wear on their heads. Yeah, I've got a picture here of what's called in the Hebrew the tefillin. The tefillin is the box that they wear on their heads. It literally is a box that they wear on their heads. And they wear them on their left arm, too, because it's closest to the heart. And so where does this come from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. And that's why there's the box that has a symbol on it. That symbol is a shin. That's an S in English, okay? That's an S. That shin is the great Shema. And that's why that S is on that prayer box. There's four little compartments up there. Each one of those four little compartments have a little parchment paper inside of verses, four verses. And they're all cross-referenced the same verse, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. And so you wear those prayer boxes on your head. Why? Well, let's find out. Deuteronomy 6, 4. We'll start there with the great Shema. Hear, Shema. That's the word here. Hear, O Israel, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. You shall love the Lord. There it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the wayside, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. There it is. The reason why the Jewish nation decided to put God's word. And what's included, if you want to go one screen back, what's included in this box is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8. In compartment number 1, Deuteronomy 6, number 8, written real small, rolled up, put in the little box. It's compartment number 1. The other three compartments are cross-references in Exodus and Leviticus of the very same passage. Just cross-references. Bind up these words on your head so there are frontlets to your eyes. So when you look out, you see, love the Lord your God. That's the whole purpose of having this phylactery on your head. I mean, seriously, if you got a phylactery on your head, you're going to be like, I got to love the Lord my God today. Got to love the Lord my God today. It's like, you know, you have the glasses today and you can read things, you know, it's really cool. Then you kind of do this and it kind of, you can see Google and all that kind of stuff. Well, I don't have it, but it'd be really cool. Like, woo. You know, can you imagine driving? So, yeah, you know, trying to stare at all that. It's kind of like right here in the glasses, right here embedded, say, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Like you can never get around seeing that. I mean, can you imagine that box on your head? It's like, love the Lord your God. I think I got it. I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wear it as a frontlet and wear it on your arm as well with these long bands and stuff, you know, as a reminder, as you hold the leather and it's wrapped around X number of times representing, all, you know, all this great allegory that the Old Testament has as a reminder of God's love. There are a lot of different things that we could do as a reminder of God's love. This was one of the things that the Jewish tradition had, phylacteries of all things. Now, it said that they were making their phylacteries broad. We're not exactly sure what that means. It very well could be that their boxes were like getting really big. They look like unicorns, you know? Notice also, God isn't saying that the phylacteries are bad. He's saying how they're doing it is bad because they're showing off. It's one thing, I suppose, if the church decides to wear like phylacteries on their head, you know, and is like, hey, we just want to be people of God and we want to love the Lord our God and love our neighbors ourselves. We want to teach it to our kids. And there it is on the frontlets of our eyes. Knock yourself out, I guess, if you want to do that. But don't do it to look spiritual. Do it to help you in your walk with the Lord. So they were either getting really big boxes on their head because, I mean, the bigger the box, the more spiritual you are. You know, I mean, if you had a little phylactery in your head, probably meant you're not very spiritual. You must be just a child in the faith. But if you had a huge, broad, big phylactery on your head, that must mean like he's really spiritual. He must be like a leader of the church with that big old phylactery on his forehead. So he's not necessarily saying that the phylactery is wrong. You know, but it's like, do you have to enlarge in the phylactery in order for you to feel like you're spiritual, or for others to look like you're spiritual? Or it also could be that, you know, phylacteries originally, again, here's laws, right? It's not in the scriptures. All the scriptures say is that wear God's word on the front of your mind, like right where your eyes, everything you see should be through the lens of love each other, love God, right? That's the whole point. And if you want to put a visual reminder to that, knock yourself out, put a phylactery between your eyes. That's awesome. But then in the process, the Pharisees like, well, that's not good enough. Those who are more spiritual have bigger phylacteries. You know, if you're more spiritual, maybe if you read the word X number of times, you get promoted in advance to a larger phylactery. And then they had laws like, okay, phylacteries, let's be honest, we don't want to wear it all the time. So let's have a law and a rule that says we only have to wear our phylacteries for the morning prayers and the evening prayers. So every morning, I was in the plane. I was in the plane and flying, and there were Jewish people in the back, and guess what they did? When sunrise came, they opened the little windows, which no one really liked. When the plane is dark, do not open the windows. So they open the windows, and it's just this beam of light coming through, wakes up the whole plane, as it were, right? And they put on their phylacteries and their prayer stuff, and they start going to town on the plane. And it's admirable, isn't it? I mean, it's really spiritual. No matter what you're doing on the plane, and they get up, they all go to the back of the plane, and they hold the word, they put on their phylacteries and all the stuff, and then they're just doing this. And they are just praying the lights out. It's awesome. But, and I'm not saying that's bad necessarily, but why are they doing that? And I don't know. I didn't walk up to them while they were praying. Hey, why are you doing that? I don't know what their motivation was. I want to assume their motivation was good, and that's just how they love God. But if their motivation was to be seen by others, this is what Jesus is getting at. Are you wearing the kind of things to be seen by other people and then making these extravagant laws to do so? So not only do we have these phylacteries, but, you know, so the phylacteries originally, it's like morning and evening prayers, and then all of a sudden they started wearing them all the whole day. I mean, if morning and evening was good, I mean, to be more spiritual, why don't we just wear them all day? You know, so it wasn't enough. So to make the phylacteries broad could have meant that they were just wearing them all of the time. So they were wearing these phylacteries all of the time, and they were getting really outrageous. They were looking like unicorns. That's probably not an improper way of a spiritual reminder that we could use. Prayer shawls, he talks about enlarging the borders of their garments. That word borders is probably meaning tassels. The tassels of their garment. Jesus wore a prayer shawl. There's a picture of a prayer shawl here. And so, there they are praying at the Wailing Wall, and the guy has this prayer shawl with, see the cords, the tassels? Yeah, those tassels are fairly lengthy, and it's actually in the Bible that the people would wear tassels on four corners of their garments. It's found in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. And the last few verses says, you will have these tassels on four corners of your garment. And he says, you shall have these tassels. And when you look on them, you will remember all the commandments that the Lord has done for you. You will not follow the harlotry in which your own heart and eyes have inclined to do so. I mean, those are great reminders. When you see those tassels, God says, when you see those fringes, these borders on your garment, you're going to remember. You're going to, like, grab the fringe and hold on to the fringe, not like a rosary bead, but, you know, you grab onto the fringe and say, man, I am not going to follow harlotry in my life. I am going to be true to God and his ways, and I'm going to follow him all. But when I look at it, I'm going to remember the commandments of the Lord. Isn't that an awesome reminder that God gave? Well, all of a sudden, the Pharisees are like, well, if the tassel is, you know, is something, maybe what we should do is tie five knots around the tassels. So there's four tassels, and there's a total of, you know, four corners, right? And so we're going to tie these knots upon knots to have a total of 13 knots in the tassels. Why 13? Because the word zizith in the Hebrew represents the number 600. Zizith, borders, fringes, zizith is the word. Zizith in Hebrew, if you count the number that the Hebrew word is, this is like Hebrew numerology. The Pharisees totally got into that. And they said the word zizith means 600. So we're going to tie 13 knots in our four tassels to create 613, which is the number of laws in the Old Testament Torah. Now they're making law. God didn't say to, you know, make knots in the tassels to equal 13, so the 600 of the word zizith means, where do you come up with stuff like that? Law after law after law. And it wasn't good enough now to have 613 knots to represent the law. Now they said, well, why don't we make our borders longer? Now some of these guys are walking around during Jesus' day and the tassels are like dragging on the ground. They're like 4 feet behind like a tail. You know, there's my tassels. That man is such a man of prayer. Wow, look at those big old tassels following him. Man, oh, then they're dirty too. He's a man of the people. You know, he's a blue-collar Pharisee. He is like a praying. Look at how that dirty tassel is. He must be just in the dirt praying for everybody. The tassel's so long. Jesus wore a prayer shawl. Remember the lady who came and touched the hem of his garment? Touched the tassel is what she was doing. She grabbed out, and all she could grab was that little tassel right there. She grabbed Jesus' little tassel on the border of his garment. Yeah, Jesus wore one. It's not to say that wearing a prayer shawl is bad, right? But do you have to lengthen it? Do you have to add the tassels to be like 8 feet long in order for you to look spiritual? In fact, you have to wear the prayer shawl in front of anyone at all. Can you not wear your prayer shawl like when you just pray at home? See where it goes. Do you know I wear my blessed t-shirt? I was out washing the car I was washing it, but I was like faking washing it because I went through the car wash. And I was vacuuming. The guy in front doing the car wash in front of me, he goes, hey. Honestly, my first reaction was, what did I do wrong? Guilt by nature, good Minnesota ethic and trait. Hey means you did something wrong, you know? I went, what? He said, I love your shirt. In fact, I saw it on Instagram. That's awesome. You love Jesus? Yeah, I do. I mean, it was really what, so I wear that blessed shirt, blessed SD, blessed San Diego. We're a blessed people here in San Diego, not because we live in San Diego, because we love Jesus. I love that shirt. It says Biblical, C-A-L with the Cal logo, biblical. Biblical, you get it? That's so awesome. I love wearing that, right? So I want to be biblical, you know? I just love that shirt. There's nothing wrong with wearing a shirt that says, I love Jesus. There's nothing wrong with a hat that says, I love the Lord. There's nothing wrong that says, Jesus Crush, right? Orange Crush, you know? I mean, remember those shirts? They all had, they were kind of just mimicking something of the world. I love stuff like that. I love those kind of things. I'm too big to wear them. I look really foolish, so I don't. You know, but I wear the blessed. Blessed is awesome. Biblical is awesome. Some people wear, like, what would Jesus, remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets? I don't think they make those anymore, do they? Thousands and thousands. I mean, every youth group had, and we were kids, right? What would Jesus do? And it was a great reminder that when you fall into temptation or you're doing something like, hey, what would Jesus do here? That's really good, right? I'm not trying to say, Jesus doesn't look like he's condemning the act of spiritual reminders. In fact, he created the spiritual reminders, didn't he? First of all, the creation of the heavens and the earth. Romans 1 says, it is a visual reminder of God and his presence. Every time you look at creation, we just have to say, wow, God, you're awesome. Even the unsaved people think the creation is awesome. It shows off God and his character. It doesn't save anyone, but it shows God's character off. Everything is a reminder of God and his character, or it's a reminder of sin. It's a reminder of either one of the two. So the tassels are reminders. God said it in Numbers. This tassel is a reminder of the covenant of the Lord your God so that you won't fall into harlotry. There's nothing wrong with spiritual reminders. So what's the problem with them? When you put them on or do things for you to look better than you really are, to show off any type of spirituality. I really don't think you front row folks here are wearing that kind of stuff because you want to look more spiritual, right? You don't wear what you wear because you look more spiritual or want to look more spiritual. You're doing it because you're showing off God and his character to a lost and dying world. And it's just so fun to be at a car wash and people just like, hey, you love Jesus? Yeah, I love Jesus. I'm serious. I'm at a grocery store. And you get the looks. And you know the look you get when people don't like you, but they don't tell you that. And then you get the look of people that go like, it's the unspoken, you're saved, right? Have you had those looks go through and you're like, oh, right? They don't say anything, but y'all know. Oh, wow, they like my shirt. I mean, they think I'm saved. That's really awesome. And I think, you know, that was a great nonverbal conversation that we had about we love Jesus. And then, of course, you get the looks like, whatever, yeah. So there's a proper and improper way of having what I'll just call spiritual reminders, right? Wear your reminders proudly. Wear them proudly. But just don't parade piety, right? Don't parade your piety. You're not more spiritual wearing the shirt. You're not more spiritual wearing the bracelet. You're not more spiritual wearing the cross. But wear them proudly because it represents your character in Jesus Christ. So there's a proper and improper way in which we even wear clothing. Think about this. You know, your clothing says who you are, doesn't it? Your clothing says who you are. Hopefully not being condemned, but we are being judged by everything that we wear, everything. And I'm telling you, like bumper stickers, I've told you this before, I'm never going to have a bumper sticker on my car. Because if I do anything even just like semi-wrong, they'll be like, oh, you Christians, I know they think that. Jesus saves and you drive like a maniac. Jesus is a maniac, right? You drive angrily. Jesus saves. God must be an angry person. Or you're a Pharisee, you're a heretic, you're not. You know what I'm saying? Be very careful, I'm telling you. If you got a Jesus saves bumper sticker, don't go 30 miles an hour on the freeway either. I'm telling you, that's the worst. Like, seriously, we're on a freeway that's 70 and you're going 50. Ugh. There are other roads, you know, take those roads. You know, but it's those things. You have to be so careful. If you're going to put a bumper sticker on your car, then you better live it out. If you're going to wear a shirt, then you better be sure to live it out. Because I don't want to see some Jesus saves shirt with some guy yelling at his kid, right? That does not show Christ's character off at all. Be careful what you wear. Hey, wear it proudly. Wear Jesus stuff proudly, absolutely. But you better live it out. And don't wear it for haughtiness or for prideful sake at all. Okay, ready for the next verse? Verse 6. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Verses 6 through 10 really is about proper and improper positions and titles. So we had proper and improper teaching. Who is the authority? And how do you teach? Proper and improper works. Proper and improper stuff that you wear. Gadgets, if you will. Now you have proper and improper positions and titles. Do you love the best seats at the feast? I don't care where I sit at the feast. Just to be at the feast? I'm telling you what, it doesn't need to be the best seat at all. As long as I'm at the feast, oh my goodness. Who cares where you sit? They want to sit at the best place of the feast. Why? Because they look more spiritual than everybody else. To sit at the best places. Now listen, if someone wants you put at the best place of their house because you're going over to their house, they want to sit you at the nice place, you know, what are you going to do, right? But the thing is, like, when you go to someone's house, do you, like, run to the best place they have in the best seat? That is, like, do you know that when you walk in the living room and there's that recliner? And some guy just comes on in, just goes and sits in the recliner. He's like, dude, that's my recliner. I can't believe they just came in the house and sat in my recliner. Well, that's the best seat of the house. You just kind of came in here and said, "Man, you know, did you come early?" And you came early not to say hi to me. You came early to get the best seat in the house. You didn't come early to want to have a relationship with me. You came early so you got my recliner. Who cares where you sit? We're all in this together. Sit wherever. Best seats of feast. I'm telling you, just feast. Who cares where you sit? Best seats in the synagogues. So, you know what I'm saying? Best seats in the synagogue. They were in the place where everyone would recognize, well, that's certainly our leaders. But you know, do we sit in places of position and honor because that's the honorable place to go? Like, really? You're a pastor, so you're going to sit right up front and stare at y'all during service. You know, is that a position of honor? No, how do we make that a position of honor? So they're looking for the best seats. They're looking for the best places. Verse 7 says they're looking for the best greetings as well in the marketplace. When they're out in the marketplace, they really want people to... this isn't about you greeting someone. This is about somebody greeting you. So be careful. about the positions and the titles and all these greetings that go out of the way to talk about how awesome and how great. And I was just like, you don't need to be doing that. Be careful about how you expect others to greet you or to call you. Now we're getting into some titles. This is fascinating. Be careful when people call you rabbi, for one is your teacher. Now in the Greek, that word teacher in verse 8 is master, not teacher. So it would read this way, verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your master, who is the Christ. It's not wrong to call someone a teacher, right? It's not wrong to, but rabbi, see, the thing in our culture today, when we hear the word rabbi, we think of teacher. But rabbi meant an absolute place of honor and prominence. It meant there is no one greater but you. If you are my rabbi, there is no one greater than you on this earth. You are the best. You are the most honorable. I give you all accolades. You are rabbi. Rabbi is not simply teacher. Why? Because in verse 10, he says, and don't be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. There's a difference between rabbi and teacher. So let's talk about the rabbi first. The title of rabbi is one of absolute prominence and honor and authority. Do not call someone honorable one. Unless, of course, you're like, oh, I don't know, what happens when the judge stands up, the honorable so-and-so? That's fine, right? He's not doing that because he's looking for prestige. He's doing that because that's his title. There's one thing to be called Dr. Cates, Dr. Allers. It's one thing to show it off, right? If that's your title, when we go to the doctor or the dentist, we say Dr. So-and-so, right? Don't you say that? It's kind of, we're not doing it because like we're patting them on the back. We're just doing it because that's their name. I don't know, doctor. Like when kids go to school, that's Mr. Smith, right? Mr. Jones. So there's a difference between sort of, you know, the way we speak and an accolade given to you to pump you up and to build you up. There is only really one honorable one. And we have to remember that. There is only one rabbi, and that is the master, the Christ. And oh, by the way, in verse 8, he says, and you're all in one thing together. You're all called brothers and sisters. See, there's only one master, and you're all on equal level. I know I'm standing here, but we are all equals in Christ, are we not? We're all equals in Christ. We are all called brothers and sisters. We are all siblings in Christ. There is not one better than another in here, is there? Not one. I don't care if you've been saved for 3 weeks or 30 years. You're not better than anyone else. You are equal in Christ. You are all brothers and sisters. Yes, there are some that have been saved a long time, so what should we do? Give them great honor and glory? Or no, speak to them. Understand who they are. Get to know them. You know, have relationship with them. Learn from them. Those who are older in the faith should teach us who are younger in the faith. Those who are younger in the faith shouldn't feel like, oh, I'm good for nothing. Learn and grow in your relationship with the Lord. Be transparent with one another. You're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's only one master, that is the Christ. You're all equal brothers and sisters. Don't call anyone on your earth, on this earth, your father. There is only one father, and that is the Heavenly Father. That's a little tricky, right? Because I call my dad, my father, daddy, papa, whatever words you want to use, right? But here's the challenging part. There are some denominations and there are some religions who make it very clear to ensure that that person is called Father. And we shouldn't give those titles. Okay? We should not give those titles. There is one Father, and it's really tough. See, I hope it's okay for my kids to still call me dad, but not because I'm the authority. It's a term of affection. I'm fathering them. So father's the word. Does that make sense? A term of affection and a title given to you is very different. These people wanted these titles not because they had relationship, because they wanted that relationship to be like better than anyone else. Don't call that person rabbi or the honorable one. If that's his title, then call it fine. If that's a term of affection, fine. But if you're doing that in order for him to get on your good side or for you to feel, that's just flat out wrong. Only one is your master, that is the Christ. Only one is your father, that is the Heavenly Father. And don't be called teachers. Yeah, teachers is a function, not a title. Teachers is what we do. It's not who we are. right? Does that make sense? It's hard because we kind of mix them together sometimes. Like, he's my teacher, or he's my pastor. And I was like, well, he teaches, and he shepherds. So how do we use the title? So we had to know in our hearts how we're using that title and how we're receiving that title. So there's many ways in which we perceive honor with titles and where we sit and how we act and how we behave, all that stuff. Just don't seek titles or positions to gain honor. He closes verse 11 and 12 by simply saying this: if you're really greatest among the others, if you're really great, if you really perceive yourself as just greater than everyone else, serve. Because the greatest greats are the ones who serve. They're the greatest. The greatest greats are the ones who simply serve. You want to be great? Serve. You want some great title? Serve. The greatest are those who serve. And you know, come on, you know God's going to reward those servers, won't he? It's going to be awesome. And there ain't no best place at his feast. We're all in great places. And it's going to be an awesome feast together. We're all equals in this. But there is a difference between the greatest and the servers. The greaters don't enter in the kingdom of heaven. The servers do. You want to be great? Verse 12 tells you how to be great. Whoever exalts himself now, awesome. Exalt yourself now, go for it. And guess who's going to humble you? The divine passive in this paragraph. God will humble you. If you really want to be exalted, the sky's the limit to exalt yourself, isn't it? You can exalt yourself in so many ways, can't you? Go for it, and you will be humbled. You want to be great? Be great by serving the body, by serving the Lord. You want to be exalted now? Go for it. There's nothing stopping you. Guaranteed, right? There's nothing in this world that's stopping you from you wanting to be exalted. You want to be exalted now? Go for it. And guess who's right around the corner to humble you? He's either going to humble you now, and he's guaranteed going to humble you in the future. And you don't want to be humbled for eternal life. James 1 has something to say about that. Instead, he says, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Hard to do in this era that we're living in of dog-eat-dog positions, titles, wanting more, wanting to look better than anyone else. At the end, the greatest are the servers. Those who want to exalt themselves, then go for it. Exalt yourself. It's not going to get you anywhere but full of humble pie with God. And those who humble themselves and serve and do things out of right motivations and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will be exalted. Look at James 1. I'm saying the same thing. You would think like James and Jesus were like brothers or something. Like it comes like James, his brother, just borrowed, right, the words of Jesus. James 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother, the humble brother, James 1, 9. Let the lowly brother, let the humble brother, let the brother who just sees himself as one of the many, let him glory in his exaltation when God exalts him. That's our glory. Can't wait. Can't wait for God to glory me. Does that make sense? Can't wait for him to exalt me. It's going to be awesome. But until then, be humble. Verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation, whoa, the rich is glorying in his humiliation. That's what he needs to do. See, the lowly brother should glory in his exaltation, and the rich should glory in his humiliation. Those who are self-reliant need a good heavy dose of humble pie. God is right around the corner to exalt the lowly and to humble the proud. He says rich here, rich, the proud, the unsaved, you name it. The rich needs to glory in being humbled. God, I'm thinking of myself too much. Humble me. Put me in a place of humility.
because as a flower of the field passes away, for no sooner the sun rises and the burning heat withers the grass and the flower falls. In the Middle East, grass comes up, it looks so green, and in 4 hours, it's all dead. It's so hot. The dew, like the ground, right? It's sort of like San Diego, except hotter. So in the dew, in the morning, all the stuff gets green and lush, and flowers come up immediately. And by afternoon, it's all dead. That's how quickly the sun comes and eradicates all this wonderful, luscious, good stuff. And then the dew comes the next night, and I got a little grass and little flowers are in it. It's really awesome. And then the sun hits, bam, nothing. Just as the sun rises with its burning heat and withers the grass, the flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes, so will the rich man, so will the prideful person, so will the unsaved fade away in all of his pursuits. Wow. So what's your motivation? This is all about motivation. What some very famous pastor once said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Yeah, nice chiastic structure, huh? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. All that he's talking about, these 12 verses, are all heart matters. What is your heart in your teaching? And I'm not talking about necessarily the pulpit on a stage. I'm talking about when you counsel others, when you meet with others, when you teach others in a life transformation group. What is your motivation? Pride, selfishness, arrogance, haughtiness? I'm better than everybody else? What's your motivation in the works that you do? Just a response to who God is in your life? I just want to do it because I do it. It's almost a knee-jerk reaction. I don't even think about it. How can I help you? How can I serve? Or do you do it as, hey, if I do these works, I'm going to look good. Why do you sit in my recliner? Why do you go to that recliner? Prominence. The one who teaches is going to go to that place. You know, when I guest teach, it's really so awesome to get go into a small group, and they're like, we have this place for you. I don't want to sit there. I don't want to sit in that place. I appreciate that. I'd rather be right here where it's, you know what I mean? You kind of adjust. You don't want to be disrespectful, right? So you have to be careful. But there's not, that looks like a place of honor to me, and I don't want to be in a place of honor. That doesn't look right. Why do you go? Why do you do? Why do you do these things? Be careful with what you wear, right? It's all the heart of the matter, right? You want to wear the Live Strong back in the day? Remember those Live Strong? That was awesome because it's like, yeah, I got to remember to be healthy and eat right. And, you know, you got all this stuff, right, with cancer stuff, wearing the pink and all that stuff. That's awesome, right? It's not about pride or vainglory. It's about showing something else that is above you and over you, right? It's so awesome. Wear it proudly. Wear it strong. But what's your motivation for all of that? And lastly, of course, what is your motivation for serving? Is your motivation for serving to look good in front of people? Is your motivation for serving is just to honor the Lord? These 12 verses are pretty amazing. They're pretty awesome. Be careful with the phylacteries you wear. Hey, if you want to wear a phylactery next week, awesome. You know, that'd be awesome. Go buy it at Amazon. They're really awesome, you know. And wear the prayer shawl with pride. It's awesome. But do it for right motivations. Wear that t-shirt proudly. Wear that hat proudly. Does that make sense? The greatest will serve. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt. That should be enough. Let God do the exalting. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace in our lives. And as Jesus is coming close to the cross here, just a couple chapters away from his impending death, he has some final words to give us. And that is all about our heart. Our motivations for how we speak, our motivations with how we treat one another, our motivations to what the world sees in us. Our motivations on what we put on our car, what we wear, our motivations of how we serve and where we sit and all those things that we probably don't hardly even think about. But God, let the DNA of Jesus Christ reign in our lives, where it's just a knee-jerk reaction to serve. It's just a knee-jerk reaction to love. It's just a knee-jerk reaction to give out selflessly to one another. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to worship you and to praise your name. You're so worthy to be praised. You are our master, no one else. You're our master, God. You have done everything. You're the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are our master. We follow you night and day. You're our heavenly Father. You give us wisdom. You give us strength to keep going. You give us kind words. You give us motivation. You're always there to help us. You're our strength to help us when we falter. Keep us in a place of humility, God. If there's anyone in here that has a sense of pride or false humility, God, I pray that you're just speaking to them today to get rid of that pride and arrogance, that we would serve selflessly to one another. For you are our Father. You're our teacher, Lord Jesus. You are the Christ, the Lord, the teacher of us. Your word teaches us, no one else. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both. It says, when the Spirit of God comes on you, you have no one else to be your teacher. God, our teacher, is your Holy Spirit, illuminating this word of God to us and for us. Help us never to lord the instruction of the word onto people or to give vain glory to others who are teaching, all within its proper perspective. God, you are our motivation in all that we do, all that we say, all that we wear, all that we are. You're our motivation. Thank you for places like Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wear it proudly. Wear it strong. Don't be ashamed, but don't be haughty. Help us to serve with vigor. Help us to serve tenaciously your body, who so deserves to be served. We're all brothers and sisters equal in Christ Jesus, and we all deserve to serve one another and to be served all at the same time. It's really awesome when we can serve and be served. I'm thankful, God, for the food that you give us. I'm thankful for this place that you've given us to worship and to learn. I'm grateful for our homes, our apartments, wherever we live, that you have a roof over our head. I'm so grateful for the clothes on our backs. I'm so grateful, God, you are really a good God. In all of that, we humbly ask that we live a life of humility and service to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's worship together.